We're walking through the book of Acts, and I thought it would be a good day to just talk about this title that this book is given, Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles. What is that about? A strange name. It was difficult to actually get the definition of the word because of the fact that, even if you go to your concordance, they're not defining the titles of the book. So if you were to go to concordance, you'd have a hard time trying to ascertain, okay, what exactly was that Greek word that they used to define Acts. So I had to pull out the interlinear and the Greek lexicon, and we finally found what particular word they used, because they could have used a number of different words to describe the word Acts. And so what does that word mean? Well, we gave you the root word up here. For those of you that are interested in the Greek word, of course, it doesn't necessarily look like that. P looks more like pi, which, by the way, yesterday was pi, 3.14. I was going to tell Stella it was Pi Day yesterday, but, I thought I might get a free pie out of it. But anyway. Talk about sidetrack. Okay, anyway, so the word that we have here is prasso. And what's interesting about the word is that there is a word that spins off of this word that we're very familiar with. In fact, you'll recognize it right away as I give the Greek word pragma. Pragmatic is where we get that particular word from. And what does it describe? And that's what we're going to be talking about, because this is a book of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, I just want to say this. Apostle means what?
1 cent.
Right. Just like a penny. 1 cent. So, helps you remember it, I hope. But the fact of the matter is that God was sending these men out. And why was he sending them out? Well, for prasso. See? Because what it's actually conveying is, the best way I can describe the word prasso is the business of those being sent out, the job that they have. So it really is describing the work of, the purpose of their existence. God had called them to do a particular work, and we see them rolling up their sleeves, and you could literally call it the work of the apostles. What are they trying to accomplish? Well, if you were to go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, which we give you the text here, what does Christ call them to do? Go ahead.
The most part of the earth.
And you shall be my witnesses. So they are being sent out to be the witnesses of Christ. So the work or the job of the apostles are going to be to lay the foundation of the work of Christ, or the witness of Christ. They're going to lay the foundation to bear witness of Christ. This is the church. See, this is the church. We're building upon this foundation, this most holy foundation. And oftentimes make reference to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he goes, well, who do people say that I am? Well, some say Elijah, some say, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. He goes, this is foundational, Peter. This is foundational. In fact, if you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, what does it say? Look it up. It's a good text for you to look up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. It's talking about foundation in the text. It's actually telling us that there's only one foundation. What does it say? 1 Corinthians 3, 10 and 11.
According to the grace of God which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. So we know that the confession of Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, is the foundation of the church. You are the Christ, the Son of God. We believe that. So, what are the apostles doing? in the book of Acts. They're laying the foundation. They're doing the business of God. What's the business of God? Lay the foundation. How do we know they're foundation layers? Well, once again, give you another passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. What does it say about those guys? Those apostle guys. Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20 talk about the fact that we're a part of a household of God, aren't we? So we're laying a foundation of the household of God. And who is responsible for the foundation? Right. The apostles and the prophets are responsible for laying that foundation. Doesn't it say within that text, Ephesians chapter 2, 19, 20? Does it say that? So it should not surprise you that when you see the heavenly city in Revelation 21, verse 14, that the foundation of the city is the 12 foundation stones of the apostles. The gates, the 12 gates, are the patriarchs of the Old Testament. But the foundation of the city is the apostles. See, it should not surprise us. Because what is their job? See, their job is to lay the foundation. So the book of Acts is foundational. It is the beginning of the church. And the foundation is going to be, in many respects, very different, and yet be placed on that one same rock that is Jesus Christ. But we begin to see the church building on that, or the body of Christ would be another way of putting it, being built up that. And so what we're going to see, if we were to put the metaphor of this building in terms of a body, which is what Scripture wants us to do, because we realize that, you know, the church isn't an organization, it's an organism. It's breathing, it's living. It is the body of Christ. How do we know that? Well, I gave you two passages there. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 talks about the body of Christ, which is the church. Once again, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the body of Christ, which is the church. So it's pretty clear what the body of Christ is. Yes, sir.
So in Matthew, when Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, the church, ecclesia, the called out ones.
Right. Called out for the purpose of declaring the name of Christ. You shall be my witnesses. So they're establishing the veracity, the validity of who Jesus Christ is. And how are they going to do this? Well, not only are they going to proclaim it, but they're going to oversee the writing of Scripture. See, this is why the New Testament is so foundational. Because it is overseen by the apostles who were eyewitnesses of these things. John will say, what we have seen, what we have handled with our hands, these we bear witness to you. 1 John chapter 1, right? So that, just take a moment, look with me in Hebrews in chapter 2.
And Peter talks about eyewitnesses.
Eyewitnesses, I was there, you know, what a great thing. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us this, we must pay much closer attention because the message that we have is far grander than the message of the law, which was given by angels. And of course, chapter 1 of Hebrews is, which of the angels did he ever call son? For we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Chapter 2, now verse 3. After it was at first spoken through the Lord. Okay, that's pretty powerful. I mean, the Lord himself. We're not talking about servants of God. We're talking about the Son came. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Oh, that's foundation. Now watch. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Why is it that the apostles were able to do such great miracles. Well, God, because God was substantiating their veracity and their validity, just like he did with Moses. Moses was going to write the Pentateuch, right? The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So Moses was going to oversee that. So what tells us that he came in contact with God? Well, you see the miracles of Moses. You know, Moses takes his staff and that sea parts, and manna comes down from heaven, and it's like Moses has authority. See? Moses is proclaiming. So when he comes down from the mountain, why do you think they listen to Moses? Because he has the authority of God backing him. Nobody can do these kind of things, Nicodemus will say to Jesus. We know nobody can do these things unless he's from God. So Jesus demonstrates, I'm being sent from God, and he has to establish that his men are sent from him. And how is he going to do that? By signs and wonders and miracles. And so, you know, even with Paul, you know, when he's in Ephesus, people are falling under his shadow, and by virtue just falling in his shadow, they're being healed. So magnificent things are happening, and it's kind of an arbitrary healing. So you can't say that he was going around, you know, picking people and, you know, making some money off it. Which, by the way, Simon the magician wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, but God wouldn't allow it. Kim, you had a question. You didn't have a question. Did you have your hand up? It looked like you had your hand out. Stretching. Shaking your finger at me. Pardon me?
Was it also Peter, his shadow Uber in chapter 5 of Acts? He also, they did the same with him.
Peter was doing great miracles. And what we're going to see in particular in chapter 3, of course, is the healing of the man right there at the temple that had been lame. And he's going to declare, look, this is the power of God. This is the power of Christ. So what we're going to see in the book of Acts as we walk through, once again, the book of Acts, is time-wise, we're going to look at 50 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the book of Acts begins. On this particular day, the day of Pentecost, the first fruits will be waved, and God will demonstrate the first fruits of his work, of his wonder. So the feast of first fruits is the day of Pentecost, 50 days after. And now, in this particular feast that starts on, what day was it?
Sunday.
That's right, Sunday. This is a Sunday feast. This is beginning of the church. We'll, from this day forward, we'll begin to meet on the first day of the week, not the last day of the week. See, from this day forward, the church will begin to do that. And so, what is the first day of the week? It's Resurrection Day. So, why is it so endeared to us? We celebrate, every Sunday we celebrate Resurrection Day. That's what we celebrate. So we come together on this miraculous day, and first fruits being reflective of the very best we are waving before God. And God is declaring on this day, that which you wave before me is better than any gift than there has ever been. Why is this day going to be so grand? Because the gift that's being waved before God is the Spirit of his Son in our hearts. And that's the one thing that God wants to see, is the Spirit of his Son within our hearts. Man had given gifts up to this point, and we know the alms were given, but there is no greater thing that you could ever give God. This is my beloved Son. He I am well pleased with. So the text is revealing that this is a marvelous moment in which fruit is going to be born, a fruit that is very unique, and that's the purpose of the Feast of the Fruits. That's the purpose of the Pentecost Day, is to point to this miraculous time in which the Spirit of God is poured out upon mankind. Now, the picture is this, that we're coming into the birth of the church. The church is being born. And not unlike, as we talked about with Genesis, not unlike, you see this clay body laying down in Genesis, and God breathes in the body. Well, the same thing is true with the church. So Jesus comes and he says to them, now stay until I breathe in you. And when I breathe in you, then you'll be alive. But it wasn't until they were breathed in that the church was alive. In other words, up to this point, and Peter gives us a good example of this, they were trying to do things in their own power. It didn't work too well for Peter. Right? But Peter will stand up in the power of the Spirit of God and will be extremely bold, unashamed, and is willing to die at this moment, knowing that he's speaking before the same audience that had crucified his Lord and Savior. It's just 50 days later. So it's a pretty intense moment, really, if you consider, because he's going to stand up there and he's going to proclaim, "You nailed him to the cross, and we proclaim him today." And you can see him pointing the finger, and the thought almost instantly is, "Well, Peter, you better run when you get finished with this message." And Peter's just standing there, and the people are running. In fact, the people are crying out, "What must we do to be saved?" The message must have been so bold, and once again we'll see this in chapter 4 of Acts, that one of the great signs of the Spirit of God within you is boldness, is confidence about proclaiming Jesus, not confidence about, you know, how you look. Not like, "Oh, I look good." That's not the confidence we're talking about. What we're talking about is the confidence of Christ and proclaiming him. And you see that in Acts chapter 4, and the great, and they'll go, "Wow, I mean, we know these are fishermen, but the boldness, these guys have been with Jesus, you know, resurrected Christ." So they're going to be proclaiming this. So what we're going to see in chapter 1, and we're just going to, once again, kind of summarize, and then Lord willing, tonight, we're actually going to go through chapter 3. We are walking through the book, aren't we? So chapter 1 is the gathering, the body, around the hope of Christ. He says, "Okay, now I want you to wait. And I'm going to come back." In fact, the declaration is same place, coming back same place. Leaves the Mount of Olives, same place. And of course, we've often made reference to Zechariah 14, in which it literally proclaims the prophecy of Christ coming back, stepping on the Mount of Olives, or splitting open, and all of the contour of the whole world begins to change. That's going to be a wild day, isn't it? When Jesus comes back in all of his glory, puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, and all the contour of the world changes, and Jerusalem becomes the highest mountain of all the earth, and all the other high mountains become valleys. That's going to be interesting. That's going to be wild. But anyway, so gathering the body around the hope of Christ is what we see in chapter 1. You'll be my witnesses. Now you have to wait until you receive the power of the Spirit of God. Just wait. So here's the body. Just waiting. Acts chapter 2, the breathing. See? They begin to breathe. The church breathes for the first time. I was actually at the birth of all my kids. And I got to see them take those first breaths. It's an amazing thing. See them take a breath. So, breathing the amazing life of Christ. And you're listening to Peter and you're going, Peter, you're not the same guy. You're seeing the 120 that are in the upper room, and as we understand, they're probably at this juncture by the temple because it's the celebration of the Feast of First Fruits. So here they are at the temple, and they began to proclaim the great and mighty deeds of God. And Scripture says that each one began to hear in their own language. And we realize that the indictment of God is to the Jews. And the indictment is, "You chose not to listen to me. I'm going to all the world, and I'm going to proclaim my message through the Gentiles." And so Latin was being declared, and the Hispanic language was being declared, and Ethiopians, and all these other languages were proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. And interestingly enough, they each heard in their own language. So God was making the message clear. It wasn't a time of confusion. It was a time of clarity. But it was an indictment against the Jews that the message is going to the Gentiles. And it was a day of joy, although the Gentiles will not know about it till later with Cornelius. It will be a day of celebration to the Gentiles. The message has come out to you. So breathing the amazing life of Christ, you see, and you begin to see the power of the Spirit of God, which what happens after Peter gets finished talking? 3,000 are crying out, and we actually believe those are probably men, so they're probably families that are involved in this. So, it's like, talk about instant church. You have an instant church. 3,000 shortly after that, another 5,000. Jerusalem is bulging now with Christians at this juncture, shortly within the period of time. So on this day, we see the breathing of the amazing life of Christ. And now we come to chapter 3, in which the uniting of the body of Christ for the purpose of true worship, which will only be through Christ, is part of that, if I can just reemphasize this, is part of that establishment of the foundation. In other words, we're seeing worship do a huge paradigm shift. Especially when you consider, this temple that was virtually constructed by Herod the Great. He poured tons of money in trying to appease the Jews. Of course, he was the one that we know of that was trying to kill the Christ child. One of the reasons why we know the dates of different happenings is by virtue of the Herods that came into, and we actually have the dates of those Herods. So those Herods are pretty interesting to help us with a timeline. And we know that Herod the Great basically came into office around, I'm just going to give you an estimate so you're not, trying to say what's exactly this date, because nobody really knows exactly, but pretty close. But it's around 70 BC that he comes into office. He will die, and this is pretty exact, he will die in 4 BC, which is interesting because we know that the Christ child was born while he was still alive, because he was trying to kill. So we know that, so the Christ child must have been born around 4 BC. Most theologians will agree with this. So the calendar was messed up later, and that was later. Romans, some monk, anyway, the point of the matter is that we see this thing begin to happen through these Herods, and the death of Herod will actually come about. Herod the Great, all these Herods were, of course, we know where they came from. They were Edomites, weren't they? So they were from Esau. So there was clearly this, we're trying to kill off our brother, Jacob. Esau is trying to kill Jacob. And so the Herods are trying to kill off. And Herod had worked real hard to destroy the lineage of the Hasmoneans. Of course, I know that means a lot to all of you. But the Hasmoneans are, have you ever heard of the Maccabeans? And the Maccabean brothers were Hasmoneans, were Jews, but of the Hasmonean lineage. And up to that point, they had sort of had power. When Herod comes into power, he makes it his job to wipe them out. And he ultimately wipes out the whole lineage of the Hasmoneans, which is pretty interesting. He's trying to wipe out anybody that could be a threat to him. I hear the Christ child is born, let's kill all the babies. Of course, he killed two of his sons, killed his wife, so a little paranoid. But here you have this guy, and we begin to see, as we begin to watch the Herods come into play, God's hand, as well as begin to see the time clock. Herod in his death, interestingly enough, Herod, when he was getting ready to die, had gathered a lot of dignitaries. He had a kind of a big house, castle-like, in Jericho. So he goes there to die, and he gathers them all in this big meeting room. And he secretly told his family, he says, when I die, I want you to slaughter all these dignitaries. The reason being is he didn't feel like anybody would be sympathetic towards his death, so he wanted people crying when he died. So he was going to make sure that people wept when he died. May not be weep for him, but they're going to be weeping. And that was good enough for him. So his son would not do that, which kind of brought him into favor. But right before Herod dies, he goes out and he wipes out. There were two teachers, two Jewish rabbis, and 40 of their students. And one of the, actually Herod had wanted to put an eagle above the temple. And so he was putting this eagle, this golden eagle above the temple, which was kind of a Roman symbol, but was also an Edomite symbol. If you've ever read Obadiah, you realize that they had, you know, their place in the mountains. So he tries to put that thing up there, and these two rabbis and their 40 students get out some axes, start tearing it up. Well, Herod goes out there and he kills the two teachers and the 40 students. This causes a lot of people to start grieving. And they're very, you know, in much grief, and they're starting to rise up against him. And then he dies. And then his son comes into office, and his son, you know, starts getting the business about this particular incident. And his son goes in and kills 3,000. So not a good start. That's one of the reasons why, you know, when Matthew said that when Joseph was coming back from Egypt and found out that Achilleus, which is his son, had taken reign, he goes, I don't think I better stop here. And so he went up to Nazareth, right? Well, that was the reason, because it was very volatile. Everything was pretty volatile, and everybody's killing everybody. So they begin to move there. He'll only stay in office about 3 years, and then Herod Antipas will come into office. This will be the Herod that will kill John the Baptist and will be in agreement to kill Christ. He will not have the same power as his father, but will mainly have the Galilean region, and the upper region will actually have, it'll be called a tetrarch, which is kind of like a quarter of the power. And so he won't be known as the king of Judea. Pilate would come in and control Judea at that time. I'm telling you this because at this time that Peter begins to preach, things are very volatile. The same Herod, that is Antipas, who now has killed John the Baptist and has overseen the killing and the murdering of Jesus Christ, is in office and will be till 39 AD. So things are not settled down. But that does not change. See, the power of the Spirit of God. And you know what I oftentimes think is that people are very calculating the way they minister. Well, you know, I don't know if this is going to be received or anything. And what I would say to you is when the Spirit of God is flowing, you're just going to say it. You're not going to sit around trying to psych out what's going to happen. Because clearly if they were to try to psych it out, it would just be a really bad time to do this. But there is the boldness, and it begins to convey itself. And what you see in chapter 2 is this life that is so powerful, it just can't be stopped. And the church is really defined as these people that are going to be gathering together to talk about the Lord. And you don't necessarily see this sacrificing of bulls or goats or anything like that. It says they're devoting themselves all the time to the Word of God, the apostles' teaching. So things are starting to change. Well, we pick up in Acts chapter 3, and it is now what's actually telling us what time of day it is. So we started, when you back up, in Pentecost, and on that particular day, when Peter takes his stand, he says in verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the what?
Third hour
of the day. But if you go down to chapter 3, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour. So you have basically sections of the day in that there's the third hour, the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, which you know, some believe that that was actually the pattern that they were following. It was more like the Daniel pattern, because we know that he prayed three times a day. And Scripture is telling us that these were the times of the hours of what? What does it say, verse 1? It was the hour of prayer. There are basically 3 hours of prayer. On the ninth hour, of course, it's basically 3 p.m., 12, and then 9. So those times were the times that they would gather together for prayer. Where would they go for prayer? The temple. I mean, we're still celebrating the feast of the first fruits. So we're going to the temple. And it's the hour of prayer. That's why we're going to the temple. So it says this, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And, verse 2, a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down. So it's telling us that, I don't know, a long time. I mean, he's a man, he's been lame from his mother's birth, so every time there's a Jewish feast, he's obviously a Jew, he's in town, he's heading to, they would take him to the temple, but because he's lame, he can't go in. So they have to set him at the gate. Right? What does the passage say? Verse 2. Carried along, used to set him down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called... That's pretty interesting because nobody even knows what gate that is. I think in some ways there's a connection as Romans chapter 10 quotes Isaiah, I think, 52, that declares how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the message. And in a way, God is making reference to the beauty of this message at the gate, because the message is now going to be proclaimed at the gate. What is this gate? Well, we believe that this particular gate is an outer gate that has not gone into the temple yet, because this guy cannot go into the temple because of his problems, unclean. And there he's going to be set at the gate. And this particular gate, we believe, is probably the most crowded gate. It is the most populous gate because it's the gate of the common man walking in, which would make sense that the fishermen would not go in a priestly gate. They would go into the common gate. They are still looked on as commoners. And this is the place that would take them into what was called and perceived as a Gentile court. The porticles of Solomon are right there. And so this is going to sort of pan out in the description as we go on. The interesting point is that we're about to be privy to a worship service, but the worship service is not going to be in the Holy of Holies. It's going to be at the gate. This is very interesting. And what we're seeing is the establishment of the church outside of the temple. The establishment of the church outside of the gate. I reference you to Acts, if you would. I mean, Hebrews in chapter 13, if you'll read there with me. Hebrews chapter 13. Grief, I'm going to have to talk faster. Hebrews chapter 13, if you read, and we'll just come to verse 10, if you would, with me. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, when he's talking about those who serve the tabernacle, who is he talking about? He's talking about the religious leaders and the priest. So he's saying, we have a place that we meet that they're not allowed to meet. Now, you know, this poor lame man and many others, especially the Gentiles, not allowed to go. Into. Now they can go into the court of the Gentiles can, but then they can't go beyond the woman's court, and then the women can't go beyond the women's court. They can't go into the men's court, and then you have the holies, and then you have the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest can go into. But now we're at the gate. We're outside of the temple, is what we're talking about. So we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the priests as an offering for sin are burned where?
Outside
the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people the commoner. Through his own blood suffered where?
Outside the gate.
Outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Therefore, what is our sacrifice going to be? Watch verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God through him, that is through Jesus. That is the fruit, as the first fruits, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And let us not neglect to do good, because that's what he did. He died for us, so we ought to give our lives for others. See what he's saying?
Yep.
So let us not. So what are the fruits? The fruits are the praise and the honor as we begin to do good unto others. It's for the sake of giving all glory to Christ. And he's establishing, the apostles are establishing, God is having them establish the pattern, the foundation of the church. So let's read and see what happens. So here he is, and this guy, and I'm not going to read every single verse of the chapter because then I would have time to finish. But this guy is sitting at this gate because he's been here almost all the time. And he's looking for people that, you know, look like they would give. I don't know why they're I'll meet guys at McDonald's, a different place, but almost always I have yet to go into a McDonald's. If there's somebody that's pandering or trying to find somebody to give money, I have yet to have them ask somebody else other than me. It just seems like they zero in. I don't know why, but it does give me an opportunity to witness to them. But and sometimes to buy them a drink or some or a sandwich. But they'll come up to me and they'll say, you know, you make eye contact. Your initial reaction is okay, okay, and you can tell. And then you look up and there they are. So they're looking at. Well, that's if you look at the passage, exactly what happens in this particular text. This guy is checking out, and he sees Peter, and you would think that Peter and John would go, all right. But they don't. Because the Spirit of Christ is in them. They now gaze right at him. See. Now, what's interesting about this is, what time of day is it? And what do they do? This is a time to pray. What is this man doing outside the gate? He's not praying. He's asking from man. And that's what religion does. See, religion perceives the meeting of man together as an opportunity for man to benefit man. But that's not why we meet. We meet and we gather before the throne of grace. And we should be talking to God about these things. So it's an interesting thing, as man should be praying to God, he begins, of course, obviously, praying to man and seeking that man would rescue him. And, of course, what's the fundamental way that man rescues man? Right? That's what he's looking for. Which, when you think about it, God is establishing at the very foundation of the church, what cannot run the church? What cannot run the church? Money. What do you need in order to minister? Not money. Because the disciples are going to look at him and they're going to say, silver and gold have we none. Now we know that these guys, that is to say, Peter and John, have now probably been out of work at least 60 days. I mean, if they came down for the Passover, and we believe that they probably pretty much have stayed most of the time until Pentecost, we're looking at about 60 days, and they haven't been fishing. So income hasn't been. So when they say, we don't have any money, they don't have any money. But they've been so immersed in this event and of this crucifixion that has happened and everything. And then Jesus, the last thing Jesus said, don't go, don't leave here. Don't go back up to Galilee yet. Just stay. And they may have had a short go up there as they talk with Jesus a little bit up in Galilee, but they've got to come right back because they've got another feast. So here they are, and he says, now I want you to stay. And now they stay for a few days, for however long we know of, and then the Spirit of God comes. So they don't have money. He's telling the truth, but Scripture purposely doesn't allow them to have money, so that money is not that which establishes ministry. That ministry is something that we do by virtue of the Spirit of God within us. We share Christ. We point to Christ. Our goal isn't to fix. See, that's why the church is not really a social institution. We are not a fundraising institution. Because the moment you start doing that, the world begins to perceive, I get it. We save, we get enough money, and that's how we minister to people. And this is why so many people are not ministering, because they figure, well, I paid somebody to do that for me. Have you led somebody to the Lord this week? I don't need to. I gave at the church Sunday. Somebody else is going to lead somebody to the Lord. That's what I pay those missionaries to do, you know. And that's not the way a church operates. In fact, the power of the church is that you've been so transformed that you begin to minister to people out there that the church would never see, that we would never see in these doors. And so clearly within the passage, it's establishing those wonderful boundaries. And so what happens? Well, he gazes at them, they gaze at him, and he's healed. I mean, that's a lot better than what man could do, isn't it? The point of the healing, though, is going to be this. And here again, setting precedence. When the church ministers to people, there's only one reason why we minister to people. To point to Christ. There's only one reason why we do it. There is no other reason why we do it. So if a church is doing something that seems altruistic or benevolent, you better be proclaiming Christ, because that's the only reason why we're doing that. When we help somebody that comes off the street, we'll tell them, look, we'll be glad to help you out, but we expect you to stay through service, and we would like for you to hear the message, and we would like to go over the plan of salvation with you. And it's for this reason that we'll help you out, but it is for this reason. And so the declaration is very clear as you come in Acts chapter 3, that as Peter begins to, and what's interesting to me is when this man is healed, he begins leaping, right? He's pretty excited, which is obvious. I mean, I'd be excited too. From birth, you had this problem. But what's interesting to me is Peter declares in the name of Jesus, right? This is the healing. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And guy, wow. I mean, he's jumping. This guy's leaping. He stood right up and begins to walk. And for the first time, probably in his life, he enters the temple. It's an amazing day for him. And he begins walking and leaping. Now watch what he does besides the walking and leaping. Praising God. Now this is very interesting. I don't know if you caught it or not. Did Peter mention anything about God? In the name of Jesus the Nazarene. Which the people had just declared a criminal. So obviously not a divine being. And yet, what comes out of his lips is praise to God. Which is telling us that when the Spirit of God works in the name of Jesus, it always points, it always gives glory to God. It always gives glory to God. How will that happen? I don't know how it happens. But you just keep pointing to Jesus, God will get the glory. He'll get the glory. Because there's only one name that is pleasing to the Father. And so he begins praising God, and it says in verse 9, and all the people saw him walking, and here again, praising God. This is the man, this is the same guy that used to sit at the temple gate. used to beg for alms. How they're amazed. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran to them in so-called Portico of Solomon, which is right there in the region of where, interestingly enough, where the scholars would gather together and, you know, do their teaching, the rabbis. And so obviously brilliant men are seeing this, but now everybody's full of amazement of what God has done in this. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Gaze at us, that by the power of our piety we made him walk." Once again, setting precedence for the church. Are we worshiping Peter? Are we worshiping John? Why are you looking at that? What, you think we're righteous? You see these two fishermen. You think we're righteous? You're bowing down to us. You're marveling at us. We didn't have anything to do with this. See, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up, you disowned in the presence of Pilate. Even though Pilate had decided to release him. That's an interesting statement that he seems to make here. Pilate had already decided to let him go. And you called him back. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, which, by the way, Acts 17:31 says, you want, the people go, how do I know that Jesus is really from God? He was the only one that raised from the dead. You say, well, no, I know of other people that were raised from the dead. No, you don't. Because Jesus was raised from the dead and never died again. That was the true resurrection. All the others would die again, whether it's Lazarus or you go back in the Old Testament. So the text is declaring God would, you know, when you go to Acts 17, Paul says, this is the mark and the proof that was God's servant. What is it? He rose again, never to die again. And so as you look at the passage, he is very bold within the passage. And his statement here in verse 16, which once again is the foundation, if you look at this, is the foundation of the church. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all. So, who's he pointing to? Christ. And it's faith in Christ. Well, that's what's the job of the church? What's the business of the church? Proclaim Jesus. It's the foundation of the church. In him is salvation. There is salvation in no other. He'll declare this again in Acts chapter 4. As we'll go in verse 12 of chapter 4. It goes on and says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted ignorantly, just as the rulers did." I could just see some of the rulers going, I wish he wouldn't use the word ignorant. "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent." Once again, foundational message of the gospel. "Change your way of thinking and return that your sins may be wiped out in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Now, these are two things that are inextricably tied together. You have to repent. Those sins have to be sent away. You have to get rid of them before refreshment comes. You know, people say, well, I asked Jesus in my heart. Good for you. But times of refreshment, well, why don't I feel good? Did you send your sins away? No, I'm still hanging on to those. Not going to happen. Not gonna feel refreshed. "And that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed to you, whom heaven must receive into the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times." And he gives this quote from Deuteronomy chapter 18 about, as when he was talking to Moses, he goes, "Moses, there's going to be a guy that's going to come. He's going to be just like you in the sense that he's going to bring a new law. But this one that comes, as the prophecy was to Moses, but the one who comes like you, you better listen to everything he says, because if you don't, you're not going to live." And that's why Scripture says, "Whosoever believes in him shall not perish." But you better listen to him. Because if you don't, you'll perish and not have everlasting life. See, this is big stuff here. This is not like Moses going, okay, you're going to be toast. You go, oh, well, toast, that's all I can be is toast, you know. No big deal. But with Jesus, you'll die forever. I mean, that's a horrible thing. So he begins to now switch. The church is now overshadowed by what? Christ. And not the law. Because what? We have a new lawgiver. See, this is why... I got a few minutes. You look at with me in Matthew chapter 5. Here's the lawgiver. Given new law, right? Of course, throughout this, he'll say, like in verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Verse 22, here's the new lawgiver. But I say, everyone who is angry with his brother, right? Verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you, there's new law. See, like Moses, but new law. Higher standards. But if you look with me in Matthew chapter 5, and if you look in verse 3, watch what he says here at the very beginning of what is called the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they should be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. If you look at that list, every one of these describe a nature of a person. The nature of the person. They do not describe the deeds of a person. Do you understand that? So this is like a new law. See? This is a new law. This is why Jesus will say, many will come to me on that day and say, well, didn't we do all these deeds? And he goes, you didn't do what I tell you to do. And you go, what did he tell me to do? And he says, I told you to change your heart. Because this whole list is all about the nature of poor in spirit. That's not, how do I do that? See, somebody would say, well, does that mean I take out the garbage? Or, you know, I mean, people are thinking so tangibly. And he goes, no, it means you're humble. You know, and those who mourn, what are you mourning about? Well, James says, weep and howl over your sins. Cry over your sins. You know, I just can't seem to shed a tear for my sins. Well, obviously, you're not sorry. You know, but the passage is dealing with that heart, and it is that we begin to see as he talks about. Okay, Moses is being replaced. It's not just about a laws of do's and don'ts. It's about the heart, and Christ is about the heart, and that's the message that's going to be proclaimed. And if you look in Acts 3, now verse 23, and it shall be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant of God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, that is to Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Of course, the lineage brought forth the Messiah. Verse 26 reads this way, and this is a great verse to close on. For you first, God raised up his servant. That's a great, great description of the Christ, isn't it? Of course, Philippians will say he took on the form of a bondservant, but it really is the prophecy of Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. It's also the prophecy of 49, 5 through 7 of Isaiah, but it's that prophecy of this servant that would come in my name, anyway, I won't go into those passages. But you first, God raised up his servant and sent him, watch the phrase here, to bless you. God sent him to bless you. But now it's very careful that you and I, it's very important that we read the whole text. Because once again, the blessing doesn't come until we've turned away from our sins and turn to him. That's when the blessing comes. So the passage reads this way. He sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. It is when we come to Christ and we receive him as our Lord and Savior is the moment that we say, I don't want to live my life the way that I lived in it anymore. I want to follow you. And we are turning away all we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And this is the time now to change. I don't want to do this anymore. And we call him Lord. And this is when blessing comes. This is why Jesus will say, I tell you, blessed are you if you do these things. It's always the blessings are if you do them. So many times we can quote chapter and verse, and we can talk about all the Bible studies that we're involved in. But if you're not applying these things, then there is no power. So what he's establishing is the uniting of the body in this true worship, this worship of spirit and truth, that actually is a change. There's a heart change. There's a want to change. And the deeds of God are being performed in the name of Christ. And it's all pointing to Christ. And this is what the church is all about. And this is how you're going to see. The church is going to be established. It's going to be established in Jerusalem. Then when God gets this church established, then he's going to start scattering them all. And he's going to say, okay, now go be missionaries. And they're going to hit Antioch, and they're going to plant a church there. And they're going to go up into, well, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. And God's going to get one of the people that were ravaging the church, and he's going to say, I'll make you head honcho of the group. And so he takes Saul, he converts him. He takes on a name instead of great. He'll take on a name of Paul, which means little man. And he'll begin to minister in that name. And we'll know him as the great apostle Paul. He'll begin, as we'll read in the book of Acts, he'll begin to go to these different places beyond Samaria. Philip covered some of Samaria, but Paul will go beyond these particular regions. He'll go in Lystra and Iconium, but he'll go beyond that. He'll finally even get a vision and head into Greece. He'll go into Rome, and that's where we'll end the book of Acts. Most of the epistles of the letters that are written by Paul, he writes to the church at Corinth, are places that he was. And we'll see him in the book of Acts. We'll see him visit these places, and then later on he'll write them. A lot of the people that he'll write of the places that he visited, as he ends in the book of Acts in Rome in prison, he'll write from that prison house. They'll actually give him a house to live in. And he'll write from there those letters, what are called the prison epistles. And as he'll write, and I remember being over there and seeing you. I remember us being together. Well, we'll see those exploits as we go on. In every case, we're going to see the church being established. And so these letters, these epistles, which, once again, is different than like a letter. It's not just a letter. An epistle is a letter that you write for the purpose of direction and correction. So he's going to write these letters of direction and correction to the church, and it's going to begin to establish church, we'll call it church decorum. It's going to start directing the church. Well, what happens if this happens in your church, or what happens if this? Well, all these letters are going to tell us what to do and how to handle those things. So he's gathering the body together. He's breathing life into the body. And now he's uniting the body in chapter 3 around true worship. And we're going to see that it's all about pointing to Christ. Father, we give you thanks once again for your wonderful, marvelous message that brings us to the throne of Jesus Christ. We realize that that's the job of the church. It's not complicated. It shouldn't go beyond these boundaries. We are established upon the foundation of Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, and the foundation of the apostles bearing witness that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the one that we should follow. He is the one that we should point to. He is the one that we give praise to, and God is glorified in this. Lord, we believe this to be true. And we believe the power is in his name. So we proclaim this name in Jesus Christ. Amen.